If you've never been with us before, our normal practice is to preach through New Testament books consecutively. What's called Lectio Continua preaching, to do consecutive exposition, New Testament books in the morning and through Old Testament books in the evening, although we are taking a break for the summer, for the spring, and we are examining the subject of love in our evening worship. We hope that you'll gather with us tonight for that. But we are coming to the end of the book of 1 Timothy. I hope you'll have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Timothy 6. The Apostle Paul has just been speaking in verse 5 of chapter 6 of those who are in it for the money. He's talking specifically about false teachers. He says of them, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he tells us here, in our context, in verses 6 through 10, what it is that actually constitutes great gain. He tells us in verse 6, I hope you'll stare at that verse with me, that godliness is, with contentment, is the great gain that men should be pursuing. And that godliness is known by contentment. Let me say that again. That godliness is known by contentment. Contentment is a Christian life that is mortified covetousness concerning wealth and possessions. Contentment is that person who is absolutely convinced that to those who love God, all things are indeed working together for his good. Now, if you're going to have this great gain, you need to grab hold of a few basic propositions. And we're going to look at three this morning. The first is the nothing in, nothing out proposition. Look at verse 7 of our context, where Paul says, we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Paul appeals to the day of your birth and the day of your death to teach this massive point. You enter this life with no possessions, and you leave this life with no possessions. I have never seen a U-Haul trailer following a hearse. And no one will be rewarded in heaven for having been wealthy on earth. No one will be more comfortable in heaven because he was comfortable on earth. And so think about these two extremes in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. Do infants care about wealth and possessions as they come into the world? I've been at the birth of all my children and several of my grandchildren, and none of them, I've asked them, none of them were the least bit concerned about their income, their clothing, or the square footage of the home they were going to. I've also been at the bedside and death of several people, and none of them were really bothered in that moment about the balance of their checking account or the model year of their car. The principle that you see in verse 7 is a vital one for us to begin with if we're going to understand this principle of godliness with contentment. This principle of nothing in, nothing out has been understood by true Christians from the very beginning. You remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the garden. He stated this principle for them in Genesis 3 when he said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. 6,500 years ago, this principle was understood. And then go back just 4,000 years. After Job was deprived of most of his possessions, his response was the nothing in, nothing out principle. Listen to what he says. Well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Paul tells us this principle, nothing in, nothing out, in verse 7, so that when you set your heart on a possession, you'll learn to back up and lean hard away from idolatry and not get too attached to whatever that possession is. He tells us the nothing in, nothing out principle, so that when you lose something valuable, whether your possessions are stolen or burned up, you'll recognize they just got taken a few years earlier than you expected. He tells us this principle of nothing in, nothing out, so that when you're complaining about how little you have of fill in the blank, you'll remember that we all leave with the same amount, nothing. This morning, we're going to be considering that profound issue of contentment, that issue that so many believers struggle with till the day of their death. But it is a principle, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, that can be learned. And we will be seeking to learn it this morning by the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek his help now. O Sovereign Lord, you have given this text that we will look at this morning, by divine inspiration, and you have told us that it will be profitable for us. It will be profitable for doctrine. It will be profitable for reproof. It will be profitable for correction. And it will be profitable for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thorough, equipped for every good work. So take this word now and press it home deeply into our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to him, and give us a profound contentment with your sovereign ordination of all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The next principle that we should learn after that sort of introductory principle of nothing in, nothing out, is the principle of the wickedness of greed. Greed is always wicked. Look at what Paul says in verse 9 and verse 10 about this principle of greed. He says in verse 9, he speaks about those who desire to be rich. That's a synonym for greed. And then he just names it in verse 10. He talks about those who have strayed from their faith, from the faith in their greediness. He's talking about the sin of covetousness unleashed. That's what greed is. Covetousness unleashed. Even though the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, condemns greed here and in 100 other places, there are loud voices today in our culture asserting that Scripture is mistaken and greed is actually a good thing. Perhaps you recall just a few years ago when Ivan Besky went to prison and paid a fine of $100 million for insider trading, for cheating, so he could get wealthy. Early in his career, he was the darling of Wall Street, and during that time, he declared at the graduation ceremony of the School of Business at Cal Berkeley these words: "Greed is right, by the way. You need to know that. Greed is healthy. You can be greedy and still feel good about yourself." His statement was greeted with loud, sustained, standing applause by the graduates. Of course, this ethic of greed stands in direct contradiction to our Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees for their greed. Remember that Jesus said in Luke 11, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed." When Jude warns against ungodly men, he writes about them in this way in Jude 11, "Woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." Let's think for a moment about what greed is, because we see it named in verse 9 and 10. Do you see it there in our text? Those who desire to be rich, that's greed. And then again in verse 10, people who have become apostates, they've strayed from the faith in their greediness. Let's talk about what greed is. Greed is an inordinate desire for gaining and possessing wealth. It's a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than you need. Greed is forever discontent. It never has enough. It's insatiable. Greed always wants more. When we think about sin and categorizing sin, pride is a kind of idolatry because it puts self in the place of God. But greed substitutes something for God that is outside of ourselves, something earthly and material. We think of disdain of the heathen who bend their knee to gods of iron and gold and silver. But that's exactly what the greedy man does. He worships more and more accumulated gold. He lives for and serves mammon. The medieval writer Dante pictured the greedy man as being chained to the ground with his back turned towards heaven and his eyes fixed on the earth. Dante rightly saw the problem. Greed is misdirected love. Greed is a heart condition. It's a heart problem. Greed adores the goods that are temporary and rejects the greater things that are everlasting. Greed has a disease. It's called affluenza. It's the materialistic mindset that says getting more money and more possessions and more stuff is the ultimate aim of life. Greed is elation in the possession of wealth, and depression in the absence of them. Greed is when your emotions and life are ruled by the presence or absence of stuff. How do you know someone is greedy? Let me give you several checklist points to evaluate. A man or a woman is greedy if all their conversation is about money and financial issues. Years ago, I had an elder that I never remember having even the briefest conversation with him that was not about finances. He constantly talked about the economy and its impact on his investments. He worried aloud with me every time we talked about whether he would be able to reach his goal of having enough money in the bank for retirement. He fretted over the church's finances constantly. He wouldn't let anyone in his family purchase anything. He had to do all the purchasing. After a while, I stopped having meals with him in a restaurant because he would have a 20-minute discussion with the waitress when she would come over how expensive the food was and could he get a discount. You know that a person is greedy if all their conversation is about money and finances and stuff. A man is greedy, another way to tell, if it pains him to give generously. It was Augustine who asserted that the opposite virtue of the sin of greed is generosity. Another way that you know a man is greedy is a man is greedy if he will break the law of God to acquire more. Such as if he disobeys God's clear command to tithe, he is so greedy. Or if he'll work on the Lord's day to get in some overtime so he can make time and a half, he's greedy. And you know, a man can be greedy, this is a heart sin, even if he's poor. Look at verse 9 in our text, because Paul speaks of those who desire to be rich. These are poor people, but they're greedy. They fret and fantasize about how can I get rich. Have you ever known this person who they're always looking at the newest get-rich-quick scheme? They may have nothing, but they're greedy. Well, greed is a root sin. That's what Paul is asserting here in verses 6 through 10. Riches are not evil, but they're dangerous. Look at what we're told in verse 9. Riches prove to be, the desire for riches proves to be a snare, and men drown in destruction and perdition. Finally, we are told in verse 9 and 10 that the desire for riches in many cases has led to apostasy because men's thoughts and times and effort are all poured into making, preserving, spending. Greed as well takes your attention away from God and eternity, and it fixes your thoughts on right now. Did you hear that? Greed takes your thoughts away, your heart away from eternity and God, and fixes them on right now. Keep one finger here and look at Luke chapter 12. Look at an example of this. In Luke 12, verse 13, you'll recognize this interaction. Luke 12, verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Understand that the rich farmer here was not condemned because he was prosperous. There's not a word here or anywhere else in Scripture against well-earned success. The man was not denounced because he was lazy or dishonest. He was a diligent, careful agribusinessman. He planted at the right time, harvested well. So he looks outside and sees a record crop. What was wrong? He mistook time for eternity. He says to himself, "Soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for years." But God said, "No, Tonight, your life is required of you. The man never saw beyond this world and this life. It never entered his mind that he might not live for many years to come. He talked to his soul as though this life were immortal. He was so preoccupied with the temporal that he never thought about the eternal. That's the problem with greed. It's fixated on those things, remember, nothing in, nothing out, that will be gone that soon. Greed is never satisfied. So the man here in Luke 12 who petitions Jesus will not have his problem resolved if Jesus intervenes on his behalf, and if his brother gives him what he wants, he'll just want more tomorrow. Which is why Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. A few other problems with greed. Greed causes men to deny Christ. Think of the issue of Judas in John chapter 12. He is willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a few pieces of silver. Greed causes men to rob God. That's what we're told in Malachi 3, that the people in Malachi's day were willing to steal from God so they could keep God's money in their own pocket. Greed will cause men to murder. Greed drove King Ahab to murder Naboth so he could have his vineyard. Greed drove King David to murder Uriah so he could have his wife. And greed disqualifies a man for spiritual leadership. We have just been told that in 1 Timothy 3, and both in of elders and deacons, that if you know that a man is greedy, he is completely disqualified to serve as an elder or deacon. Greed as well as a deceiver. Greed tells you, if you only get, and it's fascinating how we fall for the lie from greed every time. We fall for it 1,000 times and then 10,000 more. Greed tells you, well, I know that it's never been true before, but if you can only get that car, then you will be deliriously happy for the rest of your life. I know that it's never been true before, but if you can just move from your dumpy house to that house, then you'll be happy. I know that all the other trips, all the other excursions, but if you can go on this trip, then you'll, oh, if you can just have that dress, that will be the dress to end all dresses. If you can have that dress, then you'll be at ease and content. And of course, the world and the devil cooperate with your flesh by bombarding you with advertising and catalogs. In fact, greed promises the abundant life. Jesus promised the abundant life in John 10, but not by giving you an abundance of possessions. Greed is a deceiver. Greed also will deceive this way. It will tell you that your things, your stuff, will make you more important. In other words, greed says, you are what you own. Have you noticed that people buy things they don't need, with money they don't have, to impress people they don't know or like? Jesus warned against this when he said in Luke 12, be on your guard against every kind of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Another way that greed deceives is it tells lies about the value of others. Greed tells you that if people are no longer capable of useful work or productive labor, they aren't valuable. Greed tells you that time spent with your wife and children is wasted and unprofitable and has no tangible payoff. And greed tells you the biggest lie, that you can attain self-sufficiency if you just hoard enough, if you collect enough, you can attain self-sufficiency and you will need to not be dependent on a sovereign God. The life of Howard Hughes is proof that greed is a deceiver. Hughes parlayed his inherited wealth into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he bought his way into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid large sums of money to indulge his every urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed and built and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that a couple of presidents were his pawns. Unfortunately, all of this more never brought him any satisfaction. At the time of his death, he was officially the wealthiest man in the United States, but he lived a sunless, joyless, lunatic life. When he died, his scraggly gray beard hung to his waist, his hair reached to the middle of his back, his fingernails were 2 inches long, and his toenails hadn't been trimmed in so long they looked like corkscrews. His skin was emaciated and yellow. His teeth were rotting and black. His arms were covered with needle tracks from his drug addictions, and he had broken off hypodermic needles in his arms and legs. He had severe malnutrition, 90 pounds stretched over his 6'4" frame. He died alone, a billionaire junkie, insane and still clinging to the lie that just a little more would make him happy. But what greed does, we're told in verse 10, look at it carefully, we are told it leads to apostasy. There are some of you this morning that don't have a fear, a healthy fear of greed. You should for this reason. Look at verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. One of the interesting subtexts in the book of 1 Timothy is Paul has consistently talked about apostasy and those who are wandering off either through false doctrine or some other means. And now he tells us that greed is another doorway out of the Christian life into apostasy. And he gives it here as a reason why people walk away from the faith. I think of former church members of this congregation who are now apostates. And in several cases, their progression went like this. Sunday sports for their child. I would go and approach them and say, why? You're breaking the fourth commandment, putting your child in swimming or soccer or baseball, whatever it is. Why? So my child can get a college athletic scholarship. Why? Well, money. I don't want to take out loans or be in debt or just pay the money. I will gladly, what they're saying is I'll gladly break the fourth commandment and shake my fist at God at the slim chance my child can spend a few thousand dollars less on their college education. Forget the fact that I'm powerfully communicating to them that what matters is money, not obedience to the holy law of God. In many cases, these are people who, that was the door out of which they exited the Christian life. So Paul gives the solution to greed. Look at it in our text in verse 6 and 8. It is that glorious Christian discipline, contentment. Paul says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Again in verse 8, in having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his Christian classic, it's one of the 5 books every Christian should read at least every few years, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defines contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposition of every condition. I would add by way of definition that the content man is independent of his financial or material circumstances. He's happy with his lot in life no matter what it is. He's reconciled to his circumstances. He doesn't try to escape them or live in a fantasy world. He knows that he faces life and death with totally adequate resources. The contented Christian is at peace with God, at peace with himself, and peace with the world. Paul tells us, in fact, look there at the Locus Classicus in Philippians 4. This is the principal text. And let me encourage you to memorize it. Philippians 4, Paul writes these words about contentment, by the way, from a prison cell, not knowing if he will live or die. He says that at the beginning of the letter to the Philippians. So he's writing it from jail. And Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, whatever the circumstances, there's no scenario, no foreseeable situation in which I cannot be content. There is nothing whatsoever in this world that can take his contentment from him. Now, contentment is a commanded discipline, by the way, Christian. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. It's an imperative. John the Baptist told soldiers who asked how to manifest genuine repentance to be content with your wages. Contentment is not natural. Let me say that quickly. It's not natural. Nobody comes out of the womb content. It must be learned and acquired. Do you know what does come natural? Here's the frightening thing. Discontentment. We're born discontented because we were conceived as sinners. This state of affairs goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who'd been given everything. And only one small thing was withheld from them. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They grew discontent with everything and felt God was withholding something desirable from them. And in their discontentment, they ate and sinned, plunging the whole race into sin and death. Now, discontentment is as natural to the human heart as weeds are to soil. And when we're converted, we must learn that discontentment is sin, since it's rebellion against the sovereign, wise plan of God. Discontentment says, God is not giving me his best. Discontentment accuses God of injustice as if the judge of all the earth could ever do wrong. Discontentment accuses God of foolishness and lack of wisdom and cynically thinks God has erred. Discontentment makes a man unthankful for all of God's gifts, causing him to question, just like Adam, why is God withholding that from me? Instead of rejoicing in what God has given him. Paul tells us here in Philippians 4 in the parallel text that he learned contentment. And I dare say that contentment is only learned by serious study like calculus. It is learning to see God's providential hand in every trial or blessing. It's learning to insist that my treasure is in heaven, not here. It's going through a variety of circumstances meant to test and strengthen our contentment. It's moving back and forth between wildly varying circumstances. Paul puts it this way, I've learned to abound and I've learned to suffer need and I've learned to be content in both. As opposed to those people who can only be content and function if they're on their schedule and their lifestyle. It's a dynamic contentment. Paul says, throw me in any place, at any time, with any group of people and any amount of money in my bank book and I've learned to be content. In fact, I would insist for a mature believer that you need to be placed in different circumstances before you'll learn contentment so that it will be proven that your peace is not tied to a distinct circumstance. Paul says, I've learned to, in every circumstance, to be content. Paul, by the way, doesn't say in the parallel in Philippians 4, I've heard a lot of sermons about contentment. No. He says, I've learned to be content. Paul learned that contentment can be experienced in any situation, even in prison facing a death sentence. There was a time when Paul was the golden boy of the Pharisees. He tells us about that in Galatians 1. He was the up-and-comer, invited to everyone's house for a feast. Everyone wanted their daughter to marry Paul, but he was horribly discontent. Then came that day when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. After that, Jewish children threw stones at him. Men turned their dogs loose on him. Women spat on him. But then, Paul was content. There came the times listed in 2 Corinthians 11, the reception of 39 lashes from the Jews on 5 separate occasions, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, a full day drifting in the deep, in peril from robbers and false brethren, the fatigue and work, the sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and naked. Paul's testifying. In every one of those horrible situations, he was content. He was not the victim of circumstances, but the master of them. Now, let me remind you what contentment is not. It's not indifference or stupidity or just being too sluggish or lazy or dumb to be bothered. That's not contentment. Neither is it fatalism. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. Look back at our text. We're told in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that contentment is great gain. Paul is saying he did not bring godliness or contentment into this world, but he entered this life ungodly and discontent. And so if in this life he is justified, declared not guilty, and sanctified, more and more holy and conformed to the image of Christ, and becomes content, Paul says, I've gained. I've hit the jackpot. If I came into this life with no godliness and contentment, and now I have godliness and contentment, I've gained. I'm the winner. I want you to notice, just as a quick side note, in verse 8, parents, listen to me very carefully as you train your children. First, train yourself. What is the standard by which a Christian, any Christian, can be content? And let me ask you, does this characterize you? Look at verse 8, because it's piercing. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The Greek word that is used for clothing is the word skepasmata, which is a plural term and can encompass both shelter and clothing. So we could say, it's a plural word, with food, shelter, and clothing, with these we'll be content. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 has promised to provide for these basic needs. But let me stop and ask you, can you be content with those three things? Food, shelter, clothing. Let's apply this word to us now. First of all, I want to thank applications to us about greediness. Look at verse 10. What will you do about greediness? Carefully examine your heart, your motives, your actions, your habits related to money and possessions. Do you view today your bank account, your 401k, your home, your car, your wardrobe as your future and your security, your source of contentment? How many of your conversations in the last week have been about money and possessions, this trip and that purchase? And so with greed, when was the last time you confessed as sin to the Lord that you were greedy? When was the last time you went into your closet and said, Lord, I'm discontent. I want more of this world's stuff. So what the Lord is calling many of you to do today is to put off and put on. If you're going to mortify greed, what is it that you're to put on? If you're going to put off and put the knife to the throat of greed, what is it that you're to put on? Well, put on gratitude to God for his generosity. Greed, by the way, is never thankful, only grasping. Put on tithing. A remedy for greed is to give away regularly on the first day of the week as an act of worship and acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Do you know what the greedy man needs to do? He needs to have the tithe pried out of his fingers. Put on generosity. Generosity breaks the chains of greed. Let every check you write be a declaration of independence from the idol of mammon. Another application concerning greed. Remember, the world is going to constantly disagree with Scripture and tell you that greed is good and healthy. Advertising, and you are bombarded with advertising every day, radio, TV, computer. Advertising is not just information, it's indoctrination. If Jesus and Paul so solemnly warned people in the first century, many of whom live day to day, how much more strongly would Christ and Paul speak to us as Americans living in the most materialistic culture in the history of the world? So let me encourage you, push back against the culture of acquisition and materialism, especially for your children. The amount of advertising dollars spent grew from 1980 to 2015 from $100 million in America to $20 billion. Parents, recognize that the world is training your children. They're training your household at younger and younger ages to be greedy and grasping and wanting more. Push back hard. Another way you should apply this word is hold on to money and possessions loosely. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian woman who was imprisoned at Auschwitz for hiding Jews from the Nazis in World War II, used to say, I've learned that I must hold everything loosely because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when my father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me. You should hold these things loosely because they cannot be kept forever. Remember, nothing in, nothing out. That's why Jesus tells you to lay up treasures in heaven. Remind yourself, I will soon have no use for this home, these antiques, this fund, this car, these clothes. I will soon no longer need any of them. Another application for greed. Remind yourself and others frequently Money and possessions are not an end in themselves. They're a means. They're simply tools to be used for God's glory. Your stuff is a means. They're for serving God and serving others. For example, your home is not for ostentation and admiration. Your home is for hospitality, evangelism, and covenantal faithfulness. That's the purpose of a home. Not so you can be on the pages of Southern Living. The real solution to greed, by the way, can be found only in a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more interested you are in pursuing that relationship, the less obsessed you'll be with having more. If a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, what then does it consist in? Jesus tells us in Luke 12, it's more important to be rich towards God. You are rich if your first goal in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Now applying the principle of contentment. How to be content? First, begin with the foundation. Lose everything but gain Christ. He is the pearl of great price. Gain him and you have the foundation for contentment. Contentment cannot be known and experienced apart from Jesus. Let me say that again. You cannot be content apart from Christ. In Philippians 4, the parallel text, when Paul is talking about the secret of contentment, Paul says, lean in. Let me tell you the secret of contentment. He's just said, it's Jesus Christ. Union with him is the secret of contentment. That's why he says immediately after that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another way to be content is strive for lowliness. It is the proud man who's discontent. He's convinced that he should have more, not have to go through these demeaning circumstances he's experiencing. Contentment needs very little. Stare at verse 8 in our text. Stare at those words. My prayer is they'll haunt you the next time you're discontent. Contentment needs little. Look at verse 8. Here is the mark of contentment for any Christian. Food, shelter, clothing. There it is. Humility will protect you from discontentment. If you believe that you deserved eternal death, you can never be again discontent, since all the good in your life is undeserved. Another application concerning contentment. Acknowledge right now that any remaining discontentment is doubt of God's love, wisdom, or power. I know God loves me because he sent his only son to die for my sins. I know God is all wise and my specific situation has been ordained before the foundation of the earth and it's best even if I can't understand it. I know God is all powerful and if he desired to change my circumstances, he could. If I know and believe these three truths about God, he's all loving, all wise, and all powerful, then I must believe that my circumstances are for the best. And any illusion that I would be better off in different circumstances is delusional. God knows what he's doing. So whatever your state today, whatever your state, trials, bereavement, separation, suffering, failure, loss, poverty, in all circumstances, your reasons for contentment are unchanging. God is sovereign. He has ordained your circumstances. It is for your good and his glory. These circumstances cannot affect your status as a redeemed child of God. You're a citizen of heaven and on your way there. Let's pray together. Our Father, enable us to hear this word personally, honestly, to take it to heart. Give us grace to root out and mortify greed and covetousness and discontentment. And give us strength today to put on contentment. Contentment with the finished work of Christ. Contentment with your sovereign ordained plan for our lives. And so, Lord, give us grace that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, mature us by this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.